Well, it's been a while since we've been at 2 Corinthians. We had the interlude of Thanksgiving and of Christmas, but we're near to the end of our study of that letter. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to be reading the first 10 verses. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. So let's give it careful attention. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." May God bless the reading of his word. You may not remember the context of these last chapters, but in these last chapters, Paul is defending his ministry. He's defending his apostleship because there are those that have come into the church and they've begun to challenge his right to be claiming to be an apostle. They've begun to slander his name. You know, the book of Proverbs says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. But in this world of evil and slander and libel, it's hard to protect a good name. Just ask Peyton Manning. Liam Collins, a British athlete, decides he's going to do an expose. He finds a pharmacist in a particular anti-aging clinic. The pharmacist drops a group of names, among them the wife of Peyton Manning, and suggests that performance-enhancing drugs have been mailed to her, thus the inference that they were being used by Manning. A news channel, and I'm using that term rather lightly for the channel, decides that they're going to go ahead and publish it as a story with suspicion that Manning has used these PEDs, even though the individual that first reported it has recanted the story and has insisted that it is not true. And the news agency decides that they're still going to report it because, after all, they're not making a direct accusation, only implication. And so when Manning is having his worst season ever as a professional football player up until last Sunday, the means to attack him grows and he becomes fodder for all the insinuations and allegations and unsubstantiated charges, and it's spread on global news. And Manning's squeaky clean reputation for all of the years he's been in the NFL is tarnished. And though the source has recanted it, even the news agency has acknowledged that the source has recanted it, the story still has long legs. There's always a certain amount of difficulty in trying to defend yourself against evildoers, particularly gossips and defamers. And as believers, one of the things that we need to be careful of is that we are often all too ready to hear, receive, and believe the worst about others, even if we're not sure that it's true. We need to remember that others outside of the church, and even sometimes within the church, do not constrain themselves by truth, and they'll feel free to lie and to distort and to question motives and to imply guilt. And even if you adequately defend yourself and answer all of the questions, there will still be questions in the minds of some who are convinced that if there's smoke, there must be fire. And more importantly, to be quite frank, nobody but Jesus can fully stand up to the microscopic scrutiny of every aspect of our lives without coming up short. To be frank, that's why we need Jesus. We do not present ourselves out as to say we are holy and good in and of ourselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul here goes to the other side by saying, I'm weak. He lays out his personal struggles and the battles that are going on in his life. Why do you do that? Because we freely confess that it's not by what we have done that we are saved. It is by Christ's work alone. It's not our reputation that's accepted by God. It's Christ's righteousness in which we stand. And so Paul in the book of Ephesians describes it this way. He says, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. In the city of Corinth, where Paul had formerly ministered, a group of false teachers had come in. And one of their methods was to try to undermine Paul's reputation by boasting of their own, saying, if Paul's an apostle, we are super apostles. Boy, it sounds like what goes on in the preschool playground. But the fact of the matter is, that's not merely childish behavior. It's behavior that continues into the world where people are so busy comparing themselves among themselves, trying to always be a foot up above others. And so as these false teachers came into the church, they were seeking to crush down Paul's apostleship and to crush his message. Listen, I want to give you just a careful warning. Anytime a new Christian leader comes into a ministry and begins to tear down and slam the previous leadership as they promote themselves, I believe you're in trouble. We stand in a long line of godly men, some more godly than others, some more effective than others, some more faithful than others. But God's purpose, as we read through the scriptures, is not one of beginning to rank them and say, whoa, that guy's there, this guy's here. God calls us to faithfulness. They had come in and they decided that they would challenge the Apostle Paul with their claim to be super apostles. And as they used their accusations against Paul, they challenged not only his being an apostle, but they also used that accusation as an instrument to deny his teaching. And as a result, they began to set forth, you remember from chapter 11, they set forth a different Jesus. In other words, rather than Jesus being God the Son of the Holy Scriptures, they began to change who he was and what he had done. They set forth a different gospel rather than Paul's clear message that we're justified by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. They began to teach a different message, most likely a message that said a person gets to heaven by their works, by how good they are. After all, we're super apostles, so we've got a ticket in. And they began to set forth a different spirit also from what Paul had taught. So Paul had been forced to defend his reputation, if you will, not for personal protection, but rather that the message of the gospel would not be hindered. Check yourself when you get defensive. I know none of y'all get defensive. Never happens in a marriage relationship where our wife says something that's generally quite true and we go, or amongst family members or in our job. Check yourself next time you get defensive and decide, am I simply trying to protect myself or am I more concerned with Jesus Christ and his message? Paul isn't trying to lift himself up, because you'll see he declares himself to be weak. He's trying to be sure that the message that he's been proclaiming, the biblical message, would hold fast. And he did so throughout this book. You remember all the way back in chapter 4, he did so by pointing out that his ministry as an apostle wasn't something he had risen through the ranks to and obtained because of his skill, but he was in that place by the hand of God. God had appointed him to that task. You remember he said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why did he keep going? Because God had put him in that place. That's what'll keep you going when you feel under pressure, is knowing that God has put you where you are and that God will sustain you through it. He had gone on in chapter 11 to say that his message was true because of the depth of his love for the church at Corinth. You remember he pled for them, saying, I have a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband and to present you as a pure virgin for Christ. He says, God knows that I love you. He said if he was concerned about his own reputation, that wouldn't have been the focus. It would have been what they could do for him. Instead, Paul says, I love you, and I am spending myself for you, and I am being spent for you. Paul couldn't abandon his post as an apostle because of his love for the church of Jesus Christ. And then a third defense he gave is he said, if I weren't an apostle, why would I have gone through all of this trouble? Why would I have endured, and here's the list, it's out of chapter 11. Why would I have endured being scourged 5 times, being beaten with rods 3 times, being stoned, being shipwrecked 3 times, spending a night and a day adrift at sea, being in danger from robbers, from my own people, from the Gentiles, having sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often going without food, and cold exposure and everything else? Why would I have gone through this if it wasn't real? See, one of the great defenses that we have of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that the apostles continued after the crucifixion. They continued when persecution came. If it was all a lie, if they had been doing some kind of subterfuge that said, well, we're just going to pretend Jesus rose from the dead, even though we've hidden his body away as the lie got spread around Jerusalem, it would have been absurd. Why would you endure that if it was a lie? Paul says, my apostleship is true. Look what I've suffered for it. If my message wasn't true, why would I go through all that stuff? And why would I concern myself with you, the church? It rather reminds me of Peter's interchange with Jesus. As Jesus was teaching and his teaching became more difficult, a large group of people stopped following Jesus. And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, do you want to leave also? And Peter answered, where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter says it wouldn't make sense to leave because the cost of following may be great, but the reality, the truth of Jesus Christ is far greater. So now in chapter 12, Paul is continuing to defend his message and his apostleship against these teachers, even though he's quite aware that in one sense nothing's going to be gained by it. There are going to be those that are still going to deny it no matter what he does. And in chapter 12, it seems as though the accusations come from a different angle. The false teachers had probably suggested that another way of proving that Paul was a hack was to point out his physical troubles. They said, look at what this guy's going through. Paul's going to describe it shortly as a thorn in the flesh. Then he's going to describe a series of things that he's having to endure in terms of insults and hardships and injuries that are there. And what they're suggesting is that anybody that goes through that much trouble really couldn't be an apostle. In fact, they're probably getting what they deserve. Now listen, this kind of thinking is really prevalent in our culture. It's the idea that you get exactly what you deserve. Now let me back away for just a moment and give you the answer to that. If we got exactly what we deserve, it would be death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, hell itself. I love the fact that that our children haven't always developed tact. And one of my grandsons was sitting at the dinner table about a month ago, Wednesday night, as we were having one of the fellowship dinners. And someone said, "God is faithful." You know, it was that kind of thing that we say with the tone of voice that sounds just a little bit too syrupy. It's true. It's a fact. And without missing a beat, this little guy looks up and he goes, "Yes, he is." Because you know what he could have done? He could have killed us. Every one of us. And I thought, wow. We may need to develop just a tad of tact in here, young man. But he was right. See, if we got what we deserved, God had said, "If you disobey me, the consequence will be death." There were those that were saying, "Look, Paul has this physical problem, this thorn in the flesh. He has these insults, these hardships, these calamities. Surely, Paul must be getting what he deserves." Listen, people believe it in both directions. There's one that I like to call Sound of Music theology. Okay, you guys remember Sound of Music. You know, Julie Andrews playing the part of Maria gets this new love from Captain Von Trapp, and she goes out in the gazebo and she sings, "Somewhere in my youth or childhood," you thought I was going to sing, didn't you? Scared you big time. She says, "Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." And her theology at that point screams that when I do things right, good things happen to me. And so they looked at Paul and the trouble that was happening to him, and they said, "Bad things are happening to Paul, so Paul must be doing things wrong." Sound of Music theology is a lie, by the way. Don't buy into that. It works the other direction. Let me take you over to country music instead. Willie Nelson. Willie Nelson, and nobody looked at Willie Nelson's life and said, "Hey, he's getting all kinds of things good," did they? What does he sing instead? He sings, "There's just a little old-fashioned karma coming down, a little old-fashioned justice going around, a little bit of sowing, a little bit of reaping, a little bit of laughing, a little bit of weeping." Listen, he was suggesting that we do bad, so bad happens to us. What a simple theology. If your life is good, it's because you're good. If your life is bad, it's because you're bad. That's what they were trying to say concerning Paul. They were wrong. But that kind of thinking was prevalent in Jesus' day as well. You might remember in John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are walking through Jerusalem. They come near to the temple, and there's a man there by the temple gates who's was born blind. And without missing a beat, the disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" By the way, they were Willie Nelsoners, not Julie Andrewsers. But they simply assumed he was blind, so somebody did something wrong. He's getting what he deserves. And Jesus blew their thinking out of the water, saying to them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you understand what that means? That means this man was born blind. He spent every day of his life blind, having to beg in front of the temple, so that one day Jesus would be walking by and the disciples would ask, "Who sinned?" And Jesus would say, "It's so that the works of God can be displayed in him," and he'd give him sight. Would you be willing to suffer that kind of trial if only Jesus Christ would be exalted as a result? This is hard thinking, but it's biblical. That's what we have to begin to deal with. Because you see, in our culture, I constantly hear people suggest that when someone gets cancer, it's payback for what they've done in their life. When someone loses a job, it's retribution for something they've done to someone else. Don't forget, Jesus said of that man born blind, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Paul, in verse 7, says he had received this thorn in the flesh. We're going to talk more about that a little bit later. But the point is, he's going through some kind of difficult trial. And apart from how it manifested itself, it was seen as some kind of weakness. And the false teachers were implying that Paul's thorn in the flesh is proof. His weakness is proof that he's inferior to them. Otherwise, he wouldn't be experiencing such a trial. Well, here in chapter 12, Paul offers a very different explanation for his weakness and God's provision for him in this weakness. He starts by talking about a very privileged past, something that happened in his experience. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Here, Paul, in sort of a third-person fashion, most scholars agree that he's speaking about himself here, refers to something that happened 14 years earlier, and why Paul remembers the event. He's still not sure exactly what happened. He says, God knows. But he says, in short, one day I was taken up into heaven, and while I was there, I was privileged to hear things that I cannot tell you about. I got to overhear the conversations of heaven. How cool would that be? Paul didn't try to capitalize on it by writing a book, 7 Minutes in Heaven, Conversations I Overheard in Heaven. He had kept the experience to himself, apparently understanding that what he had seen and heard was not to be published. But now, without revealing the details of the event, he's saying, if I'm an inferior apostle, how come I got to visit heaven? How come I got to hear things that no one else has been privileged to hear? His experience was rather like that of John the apostle, who on Patmos was given the experience of seeing the ascended and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, you more than likely haven't had the experience of getting to listen in on conversations in heaven. Neither have I. That is so far apart from my personal experience. And there's a part of us that can then sort of take these and say, well, those verses don't have much to do with us because we're not having those kinds of visions and revelations. Listen, I want you to understand how privileged we are as the people of God, because we often forget. We have received clear communication from God in His holy word. God has not left us to try to figure out who He is and what He's like and what we should believe and what we should do by looking around at the clouds and the ocean and the sand and the desert and the storms. He's given to us His clear word, speaking to us directly. God Himself, in the person of the Spirit, has taken up residence in our life. And the scriptures say, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, He guides them into truth. Convicts us of sin so that when we're doing wrong, we don't simply discover it because we're so bright, but by the working of the Spirit of God, works repentance in us, enables us to live a life that's pleasing in the sight of God. We have incredible, incredible privilege. Jesus said to the disciples when he began to teach in parables, he said, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. I may not have seen a glimpse into heaven, but God in His grace called me to Himself while I was dead in sin and made me alive. And He opened my eyes so that I could see in His word the truth and that I could recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He worked in my will to understand that I could not save myself, but that Christ Jesus had done everything necessary for me on the cross in His sinless life, His atoning death, and rising from the dead so that I could receive salvation. When the pressure is on you, when innuendo goes around concerning you, when the accusations begin to fly, you need to remember the privileges you have as a child of God. You need to remember the reality that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that the trials of this world are temporal, but heaven is eternal. And here's what's weird. We Christians have been given so many privileges, but we squander them. We go through trouble and we try to bear up under it when all the time God said, come, cast your cares on me. Come boldly into the throne room of grace for prayer. And we use that as the last resort rather than starting by running directly there. We have access in His Word, the Scriptures tell us, for everything we need for life and godliness. But we thrash about until we finally get into so much trouble that we go, I guess I better read the Word of God and see what it says. Instead of starting there to see what it is that God would have us to believe and what God would have us to do. Listen, if you haven't made a commitment to join with us in reading through the Scriptures this year, I challenge you to do so. There's nothing that will be a better investment of 15 minutes of your day than reading God's Word. We see Paul's privileged experience, but then we also see his proper perspective. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but you notice in verse 5, he says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if anyone should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Listen, Paul, having revealed this incredible experience, makes sure not to make himself the focus. Although he had been given the privilege of hearing these conversations in heaven, he's not boasting about them or about himself. Rather, he reiterates what he said in the earlier chapters. He said, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why? Because the things that reveal our weakness show God's strength. We make it clear that this isn't a cooperative deal where God and I got together to figure out how we would pastor Seacrest. The sovereign God is the one who's reigning and ruling over His church. And from an earthly perspective, I do it in absolute weakness. If anything good is ever going to happen, it's because of His strength and His glory and His grace. That's true of every one of us in every aspect of our lives. Paul boasts of his weakness. He makes it clear that if he wanted to boast in terms of trying to sort of make it a competition between these guys, he might have been able to. He wouldn't be a fool for doing it. He had been given extraordinary gifts. But he understands that that vision hadn't been given to him to elevate him or so that he'd think more highly of himself, but so that he would be encouraged to endure when he faced trouble. And now when he's defending his apostleship, he's not making about him. He's making it about Christ who strengthened him, about Jesus Christ whose grace was sufficient for him. Do you see the difference for us? We are not in the business of self-promotion. That's really hard in the world in which we live. Because we're in a world that is filled with making a name for yourself. That's what it's all about. Where do you fit on the pecking order? And everybody's trying to work their way right up. Paul is in a different place. He's in the place of saying, Christ above all. I'm simply a servant. I'm simply one called by Him. Christ above all. You know, there are some Christians who seem like they can go on and on for hours about what they've done for God. Paul turns that around and goes on for hours about what God had done for him. He was not in the business of self-promotion as if to say, look at me, look what I've done. But it is Christ that is the focus. And he turns to his weakness so that no one, he says, may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Oh, surely by now you're hearing the echo of that great children's hymn. And that's how it's usually referred to. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And we teach that to our children, and then we grow out of it. And we say, well, yeah, when you're a child, you're weak, but now we've arrived. We've grown up. We're strong, we're tough, we're ready to endure. We put all of it, and God says, no. Paul says, no. He says, it's not me, it's Christ who lives in me. He says, I can do all things. Oh, don't miss the second part. Through Christ who strengthens me. He says, be strong in the Lord. Not just be strong, but be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Over and over and over again, we're given the proper perspective that it is Christ's strength that is to be lifted up and not our own. And so then he goes forward and he begins to explain a proper understanding of the trials that he's going through. He says in verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Down in verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But Paul wasn't shy to acknowledge his problems. He didn't just try to put on a good face. He didn't try to act as though nothing difficult ever happened for believers. He hadn't bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that suggests that when you're a Christian, everything suddenly goes well. He knows that in this world, we will have trouble. He also knows Jesus said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." But he knows that in this world, we'll have trouble. And he had plenty of it. We can determine from these verses that he lists this series of them, this thorn in the flesh, the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, the calamities. He's got trouble. Anybody got trouble? Yeah. I mean, if we're honest, we're not always fine. Sometimes things are going really tough. We're experiencing hardships and insults and weaknesses, and persecution, and calamities. So what should we think of them when they come? There's a very interesting thing that comes out of this text. Where do those things come from? Do they come from God? Or do they come from Satan? Or do they come from both? It's an interesting question. When Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, we see what his answer is. Verses 1 through 4, he had described the amazing revelations of God's glory that had been given to him, caught up into heaven, hearing things that couldn't be told on earth. It would have been easy for Paul to have thought of himself as something special because he had given such privilege, but verse 7 tells us what actually happened. To keep him from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And we don't know precisely what that thorn in the flesh was that Paul had received. There's been all kinds of speculation. Some have suggested that it was a physical problem, particularly loss of eyesight or ongoing physical pain. Boy, anybody struggle with those things today? Anybody have something that's gone wrong with your flesh that you really wish was different, that is toilsome and painful and ongoing? Paul says that it was so severe that he had gone to the Lord repeatedly about it, asking God to take it away. Over and over and over again, he had said, "God, would you take this away?" And God's answer had been, "No." Boy, that doesn't square with simplistic theology, does it? Simplistic theology says, oh, God's always concerned for our comfort. Biblical theology says God is concerned for his glory and for our salvation and for our growth and grace more than he is with our personal comfort. Check to see what you're desiring out of life. Because if you're first and foremost focused on personal comfort, you're desiring something quite different from what God desires in and of us. God's answer to Paul was no. The thorn in the flesh had been given to him for a purpose. It wasn't to be removed. Lots of times we think we could do life better than God does. We could order it differently and it would be much better. But God often puts checks and balances into our life to keep us safe from sin. Where did the thorn come from? Paul calls it a messenger of Satan given to harass him. So one clear answer is that some weaknesses come from Satan. Satan afflicts the children of God through his angels or his messengers. His desire for us is destruction and misery, but that's not all that's going on. Satan's not the only one at work here. God also is at work. And the thorn isn't just the work of Satan to destroy, it's also the work of God to save Paul from pride that would destroy his ministry as an apostle. And we know this because Paul describes the purpose for the thorn in terms of preventing pride in his life. Satan's desire is to produce pride in us because pride comes before the fall. God's desire is for us to be biblically humble. We also know that this thorn is God's work and not just Satan's, because when Paul prays in verse 8 that God would take the thorn away, the Lord says, No. Why? Because my power is made perfect in this weakness. In other words, I have a purpose in what's happening to you. This isn't ultimately Satan's destroying work. It's ultimately God's saving and sanctifying work in him. See, God's purpose over and over in everything that takes place in life is for our growth in grace. And God thinks humility is more important than comfort. Where does Paul end up in this text? He's talked about his privileged experience, his proper perspective, his purposeful trials, his prolonged prayers. Remember, he prayed over and over and again that it would be removed, and it wasn't. But then he gets God's precious promise. And it's with this that I'll be closing this morning. But look with me down at verse 9. Verse 8, he said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There's God's promise to Paul. I believe it's God's promise to you. You may have a thorn in the flesh, something that is painful and difficult, that you desire could be taken away, that you want it to be different, and you've prayed about it faithfully, not with arrogance, not with carelessness. You've said, God, would you please change this? It hinders my life. And God has said, no. And one of our dangers is then saying, God, I don't like you very much. Instead of hearing him say, but my child, I'm going to give you everything you need to glorify and honor me. My grace will be sufficient. The thorn is painful, yes. The calamities are difficult, yes. The insults come, sometimes overflowing, yes. All of the trials, the persecutions are there. But God says, my grace will always be enough. Do you believe that? It's kind of easy to say on Sunday morning in church, I believe that. Air conditions on, we're fairly comfortable, padded pews, sitting next to good-looking people, handsome pastor. You're not supposed to laugh. You are fine with all the rest of it. See, when everything's going along that's pretty good, we say, oh, God's grace is good. But how about this afternoon when the hurt really hurts? When the marriage struggle gets really tough? When a friend deserts you? When you lose your job? When you might lose your house? When your health is gone? When you don't feel like you've got the strength to get up off the sofa, and your weakness is all you can feel, make sure that your ears are listening to our Savior as he says to you, my beloved, just as my grace was sufficient to reconcile you to me when you were dead in sin, when you deserved hell, by grace I gave you heaven. See, make sure you believe, first of all, in Jesus Christ as your Savior. As sufficient as his grace was to accomplish our salvation, his grace will be sufficient for whatever thorn, insult, calamity, problem, pain, difficulty you're experiencing tomorrow. He may and often does take them away when we say, Lord, would you give me relief? But sometimes he says no. But every time he says, I'll give you all that you need for life. You can trust me. And so instead of ourselves going around saying, look how great we are because we are Reformed Presbyterians and we're in the right Presbyterian church. Instead of saying, look what I've accomplished, my job, my energies, look what I've accomplished in the gym. I am a perfect form. Okay, I'm not going there because you'll laugh again. We get to say, my God, he loved me while I was yet a sinner. And he allows me to go through this life having his grace sufficient for each and every moment, every day, until I'm home with him and all is made well. It's not our reputation that's primary. Paul defends his apostleship not so that people will go, look at Paul. Do you see what he does with it all? He says, I'm an apostle, but the glory goes to the King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your abiding grace and mercy toward us. And together, Lord, we lift one another up because we know that there are some in this congregation who have a deep thorn in the flesh, who are going through calamities, through trials, through painful times. Lord, for some, even breathing is tough. We ask, Lord, that they may be able to always see you, that they may always discover your grace is sufficient. And Father, for those of us that are yet wrestling in these areas and are ready to charge you with being unfaithful, forgive us. And instead, Lord, help us to remember that you work purposeful trials in our life, that you're not, first of all, simply concerned with our comfort, but with our growth and with your glory. So we turn to you in trust and ask for your mercies. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.